Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. As Christians, to what should we be collectively looking forward? The prophets looked forward to and pursued something they didn't fully understand. What are we looking forward to? Dr. Rocky Ramsey continues his series in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 13.
So we're studying the book of 1 Peter on these Wednesday nights. And I want to say a few things before I get into the outline. My goal is to inform you, not to impress you. Some preachers, you're not sure about that but I have no desire to impress you. I do want to inform you. I want you to know the Bible so that you can know the God of the Bible, Jesus. I don't seek to be sermonic. I seek to be a communicator who clearly articulates God's word and what you're supposed to do with it. My style isn't geared toward entertaining the audience. Probably everybody can name a preacher who looks like that's what he's trying to do. And it's not geared toward trying to impress my seminary professors, my preaching professors. Most of them would not like my sermons. I've got too many points. They would like a 3-point and a poem. And I don't have 3 points usually. I may have all kinds of points. So anyway, that's just for you to understand that. My aim is to bring clarity to God's word and application to scripture. So with that said, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's read verses 10 through 13. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 13. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Your Bible may have in spirit after that. It should be in italics, which means it's not in the Greek text. It's been added. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm calling this message Looking Forward. Remember that Peter's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. Their lives are really hard, and they're not likely to get any better until heaven. If they look back to times before they knew the Lord, life was easier than it is now. It was less complicated, and it was more comfortable. If they look at the present, they're going to end up being discouraged and probably find themselves in despair. So they need to look to the future. They need to focus on what will be theirs later. They need to be looking forward. So I built the first part of this message around what the Old Testament prophets knew and didn't know, and what we know and don't know. They didn't know everything there was to know, and we don't know everything there is to know. So in your outline, number one, the prophets talked about things they didn't fully understand. They talked about things they didn't fully understand. The prophets foretold the future, but they didn't always understand all that God was saying through them. So they, in verse 11, they're seeking to know who this person, this Messiah would be. They're seeking to know when he would come, the time. So they don't know everything. Other than that, I've got three things. First, what they knew was true, but there was more to know than they knew. What they knew was true, but there was more to know than they knew. So what they knew wasn't false, untrue. It was all true, but it wasn't all of the truth. There was more to know. So 1 Peter 1:10, it talks about them making careful searches and inquiries, trying to figure out what all this means that God has been saying through them. Verse 11, they're seeking to know. Why? Because they don't know. What they knew was true, but there was more to know than they knew. Number two, they were inspired by God. They weren't making this stuff up. God was speaking through them. So in verse 11, it says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted. So God was speaking through these people. This is clarified later when we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these men didn't come up with this stuff. They didn't make this stuff up. God moved them and they spoke his words. They were inspired by God. Number three, they foretold the salvation of the Gentiles. They foretold the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, likely they didn't understand all that that meant, but they knew something because they say they write what they write and say what they say. So for example, in Isaiah 45 verse 22, it says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. All the ends of the earth is not just Jews, it's Gentiles too. Turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and read verses 8 to 12 with me, because it's talking about this very thing. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. These are all the Old Testament promises. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now your text probably has all capital letters. That means it's giving you an Old Testament quote. Usually there'll be a little letter or number there. If you have marginal notes, there'll be a letter or number that will tell you where this quotation's coming from in the Old Testament. It says, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, which is talking about the Messiah, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. The Jewish people, by all means, did not understand that Gentiles would become believers and followers of the same God. As you know, that's part of what they hated Paul especially for once he had turned to the Gentiles. It's likely that the prophets didn't fully understand all that they were saying. The prophets talked about things they didn't fully understand. Now, number two, we talk about things that we don't fully understand. We talk about things we don't fully understand. Even with a Bible in our hands, we talk about things we don't fully understand. I preach about things I don't fully understand. So think about it. There are a number of things that we know a little about, but not that much. For example, heaven. We know a little bit about heaven, but we frankly don't know that much. We know a little bit about hell, but we sure don't know everything about it. We know that there will be rewards in heaven, but we don't have clarity on how all that'll work. We know that we don't know what we will be like in heaven. It says in 1 John 3:2 that we'll be like Jesus when we see him, but what does that mean? What kind of bodies will we have? Will we be able to appear in rooms like Jesus did without opening the door? Will we be able to travel at the speed of thought? Will we be in one place, have a thought, and be on the other side of the world or the other side of heaven? We don't know. There's far more that we don't know than we do know. And we don't know what we will do in heaven. The whole idea of wearing white and having wings and playing harps, that all comes out of medieval art. That doesn't come out of scripture. Because a lot of you who don't like white and you'd hate to have to go to heaven and wear it forever, right? Okay. And then the whole idea, well, what do we do in heaven? We'll just worship forever and ever and ever. Well, we probably won't. We'll do things. In fact, Jesus talks about putting people in charge of things. The parable we looked at this past Sunday addressed that. So what will we do in heaven? Well, we really don't know. So just like they talked about things they didn't fully understand. So we do the same thing, even with a Bible in our hands. Number three, the prophets looked forward to and pursued something they didn't fully understand and did not obtain here. They looked forward to and they pursued something they didn't fully understand and did not obtain here. It says two things in that passage. Number one, they described a suffering Savior. God revealed through them that there would be this suffering Savior. Remember, the Jews were looking for a king. So when Jesus came on the scene, they were expecting him to be a political ruler and even a military ruler and free the Jews from Roman bondage. That's not what he was. In 1 Peter 1:11 there, it talks about the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he, Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now turn to Psalm 22 with me. Psalm 22, and we're going to read it. The Psalms are poetry. They're written in poetic line, and they use poetic words and pictures. So whenever you're reading the Psalms, you got to be aware of that. We're going to read verses 6 to 22. And as you read this, it would seem that David, the author of this psalm, was there at the crucifixion writing about it as he saw it take place. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, the reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, if you remember the things going on at the crucifixion and the words being said, this is what happened. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and for there is none to help. Remember, they'd all deserted him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Again, there's that poetic language. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a broken piece of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. So this is the Son telling the Father, you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, the roaring lion. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So David gives all these details of the crucifixion. There had never been a crucifixion at this point. So it wasn't like David had seen one of these and he's writing about it. He didn't know anything about piercing hands and feet. He didn't know that about what would happen with the land, you know, them dividing up his garments. All that was because God had spoken to him. So David tells us something that we look back and go, oh gosh, that's incredible. He just described something he had never seen, something that wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. He described it like he was there. Well, David is probably writing all this in a fog. God is leading him in what to say, but he doesn't understand all that he's writing. Now turn to Isaiah 52, and we're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to read through chapter 53, verse 12. And here it appears that Isaiah began with Jesus when Jesus started his ministry and follows him all the way through the cross. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. If you remember, given a name above every name, every knee bow, every tongue confess. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Remember, he had been shredded with a cat of nine tails. It would have been a horrible thing. You know, we had these crucifixion picture or, you know, pictures or paintings of Jesus. And he's hanging there. He's got a little blood from the crown of thorns, little blood dripping from his hands and feet and his side maybe. No, it was such a gory sight that likely people were passing out and throwing up. They had literally shredded the skin off his body. That's why he fell underneath the load of the cross. Somebody had to care for him. He had nothing left. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, you need to realize when the Bible was written, there were no chapters and verses. That's all man-made later. So going into chapter 53, in our mind, we go, what's the next chapter? Well, it wasn't. It was a continuation of what we've just been reading. So verse 1 of 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So we'd like to think, well, you know, Jesus surely was the best looking man that ever lived. Well, he wasn't. He was common. It says in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there means he tabernacled among us. If you remember, the tabernacle was the first temple they built. It was a mobile temple they built out in the wilderness. On the outside, it was just this big old tent. No beauty at all. On the inside, it was worth, I estimated one time a few years ago, it was worth $50 million of silver and gold inside of it. It was unbelievable on the inside. So what about Jesus? Oh, there's nothing on the outside. No stately form or majesty we'd look upon him, nor appearance that we'd be attracted to him. But on the inside, there's never been anything like it, like him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, watch this, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The big deal was not what the men did to him, what the Roman soldiers did to him at the request of the Jews. It was what God the Father did to him. He was smitten of God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. He was our substitute. So rather than God punishing us and giving us the hell we deserved, God punished him. He suffered the hell he did not deserve so that we would never have to face that kind of judgment. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're all sinners. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Imagine again, the perfect son who had been perfectly righteous forever, which we can't even begin to imagine that, but just we can try. Forever, he had been spotless, and the iniquity of us all was put on him. And so when Jesus hangs on the cross and God judges him, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is filthy with sin, not his, but ours. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. I think that's the most powerful phrase in the whole Bible. Why would God crush him? To have me, to have you. Wow. God was pleased to crush his perfect son to forgive sinners like us. He will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah, God moves all this through Isaiah. He says it and writes it. But there's no way he understood what all that was going to be. He just didn't. So he tells about a suffering servant, even though he doesn't understand all that he's saying. And then they also, number two, they also looked for an earthly king. Look for an earthly king. Again, there in 1 Peter, it tells us that there was predictions of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 11. Listen to what these prophets said about the coming kingdom of Jesus. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 says that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He's talking about Jesus' eventual final future forever kingdom. Daniel tells us in 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then Zechariah says in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in their midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So again, you have all these prophecies, and this is just a small picking of them, about the fact that one day Jesus will again return to earth. He will sit on the throne of David and reign from Jerusalem. The glories that will follow. The prophets looked forward to a suffering Savior and to an earthly King, Jesus. Now here's number four. We look forward to and pursue something we don't fully understand and will not obtain here. We look forward to and pursue something that we don't fully understand and will not obtain here. So this is said of Old Testament characters, but it's true of us. In Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, it says of Abraham that when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, watch this, not knowing where he's going. He doesn't know much of anything, but he's pursuing it. He's moving forward toward it. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, the Holy Land, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then on down in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, he's talking about other people like Abraham. He said they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. So like them, we live as strangers in this world. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Like them, we're looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city whose builder is God himself. We don't understand everything about heaven, but we sure are looking forward to it, and we sure are in pursuit of it, aren't we? Number five. We now understand what they did not. We now understand what they did not. From this side of the cross with a Bible in our hand, we understand far more than the Old Testament prophets did. Because they were writing things not knowing how all that would work out, we can now look back and see how they in fact did, many of them, in the life of Jesus and his death. We apparently understand some things that even the angels don't understand. So look at what it says in 1 Peter 1:12. Things into which angels long to look. So there's things they don't understand. You know, one thing, they don't understand what it means to be forgiven, to receive grace. Further developing that thought, number six, in heaven we will understand things that we now do not. Even in heaven, we will understand things that we now do not. What we still don't know now, we will know then. Our faith will become sight. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12. This is the famous love chapter. At the end it says, now we see in the mirror dimly. We can see ourselves, but we can't make things out. It's not very clear. But then face to face. Now I know in part. I know some things, and I don't know a lot of things. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So in heaven, we're going to understand things we now do not. Number seven, the prophets looked forward to a coming Messiah and earthly kingdom. They looked forward to a coming Messiah and an earthly kingdom. We just read a bunch of passages about that. Jesus, just before the resurrected Jesus ascended back to heaven, his disciples were still asking in Acts 1, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? They still thought he was going to set up at that time an earthly kingdom. Now, we live 2,000 years this side of Messiah coming to earth. We look back to the Messiah's coming, but we look forward to the kingdom coming, one in which his will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Now back to the first century. These people Peter's writing to, again, their life was hard. It's unlikely to get any better until heaven. What do you say to people like that? You know, usually when people are having a hard time, don't we say, well, the storm won't last forever. You know, I know it's hard now, but it'll get better. It'll ease up. But Peter couldn't, with integrity, tell these people that, because there was no sign or reason to believe things were going to get better. Things were likely to get far worse. So what did he do? He sought to equip them for the storm they were in, the fiery trials, and for those still yet to come. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter are all about that, getting equipped for the storm and the trials, because they're not likely to go away. So Peter begins to tell them what to do. And in this passage, in verse 13, he gives us three things he tells them to do. So what are believers to do? The three things they were to do are three things we are to do. Here they are. Number one, we're to prepare our minds for the battle. We're to prepare our minds for the battle. We'd better get our heads on straight. 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. The battle of for our souls, understand this, takes place between our ears. That's where the war goes on, between our ears. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. Our emotions are ultimately determined by what we believe to be true and how we think through what happens to us. It all happens between our minds. Your feelings will never change your mind, but your mind can eventually change your feelings. When trials come, what we tend to do is listen to ourselves. Oh no, this is terrible. I can't handle this. We're not going to make it. We're in real trouble here. We listen to ourselves. And what we've got to do is talk to ourselves. God is in control. He is good. He loves me. He didn't promise me that I could avoid problems. He promised to be in the problem with me. He said he'd give me grace. His grace would be sufficient. He'll use this awful thing to do something in my life to change me, to make me more like himself. One day this will be over. It might not be in this life, but one day it will be. And he'll wipe every tear from my eyes. There'll be no sickness, sorrow, pain, suffering, death there. That's the truth. That's what we've got to tell ourselves. And where's all that taking place? In the gray matter, right between your ears. So how you think is completely important to the Christian life. This is why Jesus told us in John 8:32, live in the word. Why? Because you live in the word, you know the truth, and the truth can make you free. It's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We've got to know what the truth is, and we've got to know who the liar is and what his lies are. That's why it says in other places, we're not ignorant of his schemes. I mean, if you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, the devil shouldn't be able to surprise you. He does the same kind of stuff over and over, and you ought to go, yep, here he is again. I'd read about him, but I never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans. Remember that song? And when we have these thoughts, we got to do one or two things with them. We validate them. This is what the Lord wants me to think and feel. Or we stand against them and we choose against our feelings and our thought. This is not what the Lord wants me to think about. It's not how the Lord wants me to feel about a thing. So I'm not going to let how I feel or the fearful things I'm thinking determine what I do. Does this make sense? Again, you talk to yourself, you tell yourself the truth versus listening to yourself. You especially don't listen to your emotions. Preparing our minds for action is the thing, I think the same thing Paul had in mind when he said in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do you be strong in the Lord? You put on the helmet of salvation. You take up the sword of truth. You got to know what the truth is. Right living begins with right thinking. Right thinking begins with knowing how God thinks, what he thinks, and learning to think like he thinks. Make sense? Knowing that our before heaven future includes trials and suffering, we need to prepare our minds for the battle. So again, it says in Peter, in a verse we'll get to, do not be surprised about your fiery trials. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when trials happen. We ought to be surprised when they don't happen. But the truth is, we start thinking somehow we're going to turn earth into heaven. Everything's going to be like we wish it was. And then all of a sudden we have trials and they throw us for a loop. As if we finally got to a place, nothing will ever go wrong in my life again. I'll tell you when that'll happen. when you're dead, okay? Nothing in your life will ever go wrong again. You'll be in heaven. You'll have no more problems. But until then, we're going to have problems. Now, I'm going to talk in a couple of weeks, a few weeks, and we'll talk about the uniqueness of Corrington. And one of the things that's most unique is you got a whole bunch of pastors who are frankly Dale Carnegie preachers. And they're positive thinking preachers. And Joel Osteen would be the king of kings of this group. And they tell people what they want to hear. And they blow all this spiritual smoke up their dress. I'll say that, just be nice about it. And they set people up for gigantic disappointment with God later. Because they're telling them lies. Oh, if you'll love the Lord, nothing bad will happen. If you'll love the Lord, cancer can't kill you. If you love the Lord, you won't have financial problems. If you love the Lord, all your children will turn out great. None of that's necessarily true. Your odds are good or better if you're walking with the Lord. But Jesus never said that was going to be true. So what I want to do, I want to prepare people for reality. I want, when next time your world falls apart, I want you to go, well, there it is. That's life on this side of heaven. What Solomon called under the sun. There it is. So what do I do now? What's the truth I need to tell myself? So we've got to prepare our minds for the battle. Now, number two, we're to be sober. We're to be sober. 1 Peter 1:13 says, keep sober. Again, New American Standard says, in spirit. That those words are not in the Greek text. They're not necessary, and I think they're misleading. The idea of being sober in spirit is the same kind of idea of being, quote, sober-minded. What's being sober-minded? It's having your mind prepared for battle. It's having your head on straight. So why would he tell us to have our head on straight and then tell us to have our head on straight? That's not what he's doing. King James gets it right here, doesn't insert in spirit. The Greek text simply says, be sober, period. The Greek word literally means to be abstinent, to be free from wine. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of education. There's a whole lot more to this, but I won't have time for all of it. The average churchgoer has no idea what the word wine means and what the Bible actually says about it. They just think that people in the Bible drank it, and they see it as equivalent to today's wine, beer, bourbon, vodka, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in their mind, it's okay to drink all of those drinks. Why? Because they drink wine in the Bible. What's wine in the Bible mean? They don't have a clue. What's the Bible say about it? They don't have a clue. What's the Bible say about drunkenness? They don't have a clue. What is drunk? Well, it's 1 point whatever on the blood thing. Really? What chapter and verse is that in? What is drunkenness? You go to hell for it. I'd say you stay far away from that as you can get if you can go to hell for it, because it's in one of those lists you got to repent of or you go to hell. The word oinos is the Greek word wine. It can mean anything. If I took a grape up here and squeezed it and juice came out, oinos, wine. That's what you'd translate it, wine. And then you can manipulate it and make it alcoholic, which obviously some people have done. Sometimes the text will clarify what it is. For example, this thing of note, if you read about the Lord's Supper, it never says they drank wine at the Lord's Supper. It always makes a point to say, when it talks about, calls it the cup, or it calls it the fruit of the vine. It never uses oinos. Isn't that interesting? Now, strong drink is always prohibited. Always prohibited, except for one condition. It tells us in Proverbs, it's okay to give it to a man who's dying. Strong drink was a narcotic, and they would use it for for medicinal purposes. It would be like taking painkillers in our day. So they would use the strong drink for that. It's what they offered Jesus on the cross, and he refused. Go read it. One says it's wine mingled with gall. One says wine mingled with myrrh. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about an alcoholic oinos. And they offered it to Jesus, and he refused it. One says he tasted it and knew what it was, and he wouldn't take any more of it. The alcoholic content of most all of the wine in the New Testament would not even be an alcoholic drink by today's standards. If you read the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy and Titus, it says that they're not to be addicted to wine. So we read that, we say, well, you know what that means is, that means that your preacher shouldn't be a drunkard. No, it's not what it means at all. It doesn't say addicted to wine. You know what it says in the Greek? It says he cannot sit long at wine. Now, why would it say that? Because the wine content in most oinos, you'd have to sit and drink all day to get drunk. So he can't be a guy who sits long at wine. If you don't believe me, go get your Greek New Testament and figure it out. Now, why would it say that? Again, because there was not enough alcohol in it. It's not the same thing. Wine, 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 beer, wine, bourbon, wine, vodka, wine, scotch, wine, whatever. Not the same. By the way, do you know what makes the wine alcohol, the oinos alcoholic? Does anybody know? Leaven. Every time they had feasts, what were they supposed to do? Anybody remember? Get out the leaven. Why? Because leaven was always a picture of sin, except for one time in the scripture. It's all, every other time, it's a picture of sin. So whenever they'd have a feast, they got to get all the leaven out, get rid of all the sin. So the leaven turns the oinos into an alcoholic drink. So they're told over and over to get the leaven out. Now, listen closely. It wasn't uncommon then, and it's not uncommon today, for people to drink alcohol in an effort to cope with their problems. Agreed? That's what they do to cope. Peter tells them to abstain. Don't do it. If you're unaware of the fact, if you're not a counselor or a pastor, especially a pastor, you may be. But you can't imagine how many sins people commit because they were drinking or when they were drinking. The stories of adultery are far too common. What happened? What had a little too much to drink. Alcohol emboldens people. It breaks down their natural inhibition. It deep sixes common sense. If you recall, David, when he had the one night stand with Bathsheba, found out she was pregnant. Remember what he did? Her husband was one of his best men out fighting on the battlefield. David had to cover his tracks. He couldn't take him down to Planned Parenthood and get the baby aborted. And so what's he do? He calls Uriah back in, and he brings Uriah to his house, and he tries to get him drunk. I think it's probably safe to say that David was drunk. But we don't know that for certain. But we do know he tried to get Uriah drunk, and it turned out Uriah wouldn't go back to be with his wife even if he was drunk. He said, how could I go and enjoy my wife when the men I'm supposed to be leading are out there on the battlefield? And so what did David do? David sent him back to Joab, which explains a lot of dysfunction the rest of David's kingdom with Joab, who, by the way, is the guy who killed his son Absalom after David said nobody's supposed to kill him. But you know what David did to Joab when he killed Absalom? He did nothing. Why? Because Joab had the goods on him. The whole dysfunction comes out of this. And so he gives Joab these seals orders, and Joab is told to make sure that Uriah gets killed in the battle. Sure enough, he does get killed. And then David makes Bathsheba his wife, and they give birth. They give birth to a child that dies, and then she has one other child. Anybody remember who the other child was? Solomon. So likely the alcohol helps to give clarity to what David was doing during all this. Maybe he was on a drunk the whole time. Why would a man after God's own heart take one of his good friends and soldier's wife and have her? And it says he took her. He took her. That's a real disturbing passage for a whole lot of reasons. In my next message, you'll see, we'll see in 1 Peter 1:15 that we're to be holy in all our behavior. That means set apart. That means different. We're not like they are. If there's something the world does, don't do it. Now, let me say this. Almost every, I know one exception, I think, I could be wrong on him. Almost every national pastor who has bit the dust has been a drinker. Almost every single one of them. And what they did, they tried to blame on the alcohol. And a lot of them were taking antidepressants. Hillsong, Bill Hybels, we can go through a whole list of them. They were drinking alcohol, sometimes taking other pills, and that's how they excused their immoral behavior. You wonder if these guys would still be in the game if they had listened to Peter and said, be sober. Nope. They socially drank, they bit the dust morally, and they're out of the game. Some of them trying to get back in. Many would say they drink to calm their nerves. Can I suggest Jesus? Can I suggest his word? Can I suggest the person of God and the promises of God? Is he not enough is his grace not sufficient in times like those? Who's our trusted hope in? If I'm gonna feel better, I need to go to the Lord, or I need drink. Now, so he tells them to be sober. Your problems aren't nearly as big as these people's problems. Not nearly as big. You think, well, I got problems. No, you ain't problems. These people could die anytime. Tomorrow they might be in the Roman Colosseum getting eaten up by a lion while tens of thousands of people cheer because they're killing this Christian. They had real problems. Be sober. That's what it says. To be abstinent, to be free from wine. Now, here's number three. We're to live for our future, not the present. We're to live for our future, not the present. Look at verse 13. Fix your hope completely, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I bolded the word completely. It means fully, entirely, absolutely. Guess what the word is? The Greek word. It's teleos. It's the word, it is finished. My wife is going to tell me I've missed something here. She's walked down here. So just come up and give it to me now before I go further.
What did he miss? Number eight.
Oh, goodness. All right. Okay. Well, there it is. So I said part of it, but I didn't give you the point. The point is, we look forward to a heavenly kingdom. We look back to the Messiah who came, but we look forward to a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So I said what I want to say about that, and I just didn't read the thing. So fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the word teleos. It's what Jesus said on the cross. We have it in our Bible, it is finished. He said teleos, complete, done. Absolutely, totally, fully, completely fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anybody know what the Greek word that's translated revelation is? It's an interesting word. It's apocalypse. Apocalypse. It's getting used now for disastrous stuff, but it means a revealing. Life here for them was hard, likely to get worse. Their hope was not in a better life here. Their hope was Jesus coming for them or them going to him. Next week, Betsy and I will be in Victoria Falls checking up on our church's ministry investment there. As is often true in life, we can't solve all those people's problems. We just can't. but we can lessen their burdens. You're going to find that to be true with people you care about. Some of them are going to be family members. And you love them, and they're in messes. Some of them they've made, some of them maybe they didn't. But you can't solve all their problems. How many of you have learned this lesson? If you hadn't learned this lesson, you're going to learn it the hard way. You can't solve all their problems. And we can't solve all their problems. Most of those people will likely live at that dump until the day they die. So I'm going to go there and preach to them. Mika's been preaching them to them. But what am I going to say to them? If you'll tithe, you'll get a house. That ain't going to sell there, is it? Oh, if you'll love Jesus, they'll give one of these hotels to you. You know what I'm going to tell them? Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day, you won't live here anymore. One day, this will be a faint memory as the hardness of your life will be completely swallowed up by the glory and love of God. Wow. See, these people's lives are a lot like the people Peter's writing to. Their life's hard. It's going to continue to be hard. We can buy them food. We can buy them clothes. We can help provide shelter. We've done that. We may do some more of that next week. We can offer them, but you know, we can do those things. But here's something we can do. We can offer them a magnificent future. We can offer them an end to this dreadful life they have to live here. We can't fix everything for them, but we can ultimately solve every one of their problems, which is what heaven does for all of us. So my message to them will be to fix their hope completely on the revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming, coming for them or coming to them. I recently said something about this. Prosperity tends to make us more earthbound. It's just natural that the better our lives are here, the deeper our roots are. I got a pretty good life here. Things go well. I got a lot of friends, got this, got that. I got a pretty good life. Makes heaven a little bit less attractive. But I tell you what, if life is hell here, heaven gets real attractive. And it was surely real attractive to these people. The more difficult and painful our lives are here, the more likely we are to do what Peter said and fix our hope completely on that. Completely. We tend to live in our, especially in our culture, our affluent culture, for what we might call our best life now. The New Testament, in the New Testament, they knew that their best lives were not now. They would never be now. They would be later. I'm going to end with the words of Paul, who told us that to die was gain. He had this figured out. One day I'm going to die. It's going to be the best thing ever happened to me. Remember, he already did this once, went to heaven, came back. Well, what a bummer, you know. Anyway, here's what he says. And if you read over in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 11. If you read there, it gives this whole list of what he's been through. How many times he's been beaten with rods, left for dead, stoned. And here's what he says about it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For all these things that we see are temporal. That nice house you live in, that nice car you drive, all those toys you spent the money on, get to play with, it's all temporal. You wake up every day at a dump site, unless Mika shows up, you're going hunting for food. It's temporal. It's temporal. It's how the story is now. It's not how the story ends. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
So, what are believers to do? We are to prepare our minds for battle, we're to be sober, and we're to live for our future, not the present. That is how you and I look forward. Most of you are probably on YouTube, the world's largest video platform. Well, so are we. So look for Coryton Church and Dr. Rocky Ramsey on YouTube, where we share all of our sermon content, music, commercials for events, and more. We also live stream every Sunday and Wednesday to YouTube. Subscribe for free today to Coryton Church on YouTube, and we'll see you next time.